Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Now, this is the word of the Lord. Let's ask the Lord for help. Father, we come before you, Lord. I come before you, Lord, and just pray, Father, that you, Lord God, would be at work, Lord, as we hear the word of God, helping, Lord, even myself, Lord, to minister these truths, Lord God, that, Father, that we would not be forgetful hearers of your word, but we would be effectual doers. Lord, your word is sharp, Lord, it's powerful. Lord, it is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And Lord, we all need to grow in the likeness of our Savior. I pray, Father, that if any here in our midst this evening have yet to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that you, Father, would pour out your mercy and grace upon them. Lord, that they would see their need, their desperate need for the Savior. Lord, that they would count the costs of following Christ and turn away from sin, Lord, to follow him humbly, walking in his ways, trusting in his cross, Lord, trusting that he indeed is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, I ask that, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to understand, help us to follow you, help us to apply these things, Lord, in our life, and to turn away from the fear of man, Lord, that, Lord, has gripped all of us at some time or another, Lord. We ask that you would help us in Christ's name. Amen. The fear of man, as we think about the fear of man, ultimately we think about it and we think about what the Bible says about it. The fear of man. Jesus said, "Do not fear man who can kill the body, but afterward can do no more, but fear the one who after he has killed has the power to cast the body, the soul, into hell." Fear him. Fear him. We think about the fear of man, we may be tempted to think of the fear of man only in the way in which we would seek to lock our doors at night and try to protect ourselves from being attacked from others. Yet, as we look into the Bible, we see that the fear of man manifests itself in many other ways as well. Over the past week, I've been studying a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. And in this book, Ed begins to describe the many different ways that the fear of man shows up in our hearts and our lives. And I would like to go through a list of different things. I'm going to ask you some questions and see if you can examine yourself to see if maybe you have struggled with some of these things in your life. Peer pressure. I remember growing up, going to school, and feeling the pressure of kind of conforming to a group, seeking acceptance from others, maybe even more popular students. May even cause you to change your wardrobe, the things that you wear. Ed Welch talks about a young man growing up in school and seeming to be very confident and popular, but recognizing that really, if you took away his name brand shoes and outfit, if he were to wear some knockoff clothing, generic things, he would be kind of like Samson. And that would be kind of like Samson's hair. If you take Samson's hair away, all his power goes with it. And so he recognizes that peer pressure plays a big role in the lives of young people. And this is a way that the fear of man manifests itself, that you kind of give in to peer pressure, maybe do things that you wouldn't normally do out of character just to fit in. Not only that, but people pleasing. As we grow older, peer pressure may not be as much of a temptation as it was in our younger years, but maybe you find yourself having a very difficult time saying no to things. But the motivation isn't that you want to serve this person for the glory of God, but ultimately that you're more concerned about what they will think of you if you say no to them. Even when it's maybe not wise to say yes. There's too many things already stacked on your plate, but you have such a hard time saying no to people. You seek to please others, and this gets in the way of your ability to honor the Lord. You may be familiar with the phrase low self-esteem. I think you would probably have to live with your head in a hole in the ground not to have heard about the self-esteem movement and press upon young people in society. But the secular culture responds to the fear of man in this way, ultimately, that we have low self-esteem or low self-worth. And so we're trying desperately to build our self-esteem up. In relationships, have you ever found yourself needing from other people respect or needing their attention, needing their appreciation, needing to be listened to be loved, to be understood? All of these things are manifestations of the fear of man. In other words, we've convinced ourselves that we need something from someone, and we try to get those very things that we think we need. And when we don't get them, we find ourselves controlled by others. Fear of being exposed, fear of being embarrassed, fear of saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Also in the book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Welch talks about this time in his own life when he was up for an award in school, and there was a school assembly. And he was tense, he was nervous that he would have won this award. Why? It seems like a good thing to win an award, but he was so concerned that they would call out his name and he would do something foolish or trip or do something to make himself look foolish in front of the student body. Have you ever experienced that? You're very easily embarrassed. I remember when I was in college, I was eating lunch in the Kilcawley Center at Youngstown State University. And I remember sitting there, and there was an Arby's there, and I remember watching this other student, this young man, probably my age, had a plate tray full of food. And he was walking along, and he went to step over one of the dividers that kind of had those rope dividers, and he misstepped his step, and he stepped on the rope, and he tripped, and he landed flat on his face. All his food went all over the floor. And he looked up and the whole room erupted in laughter. And I remember thinking at the time I watched this happen, I was also laughing. And I remember seeing this young man just get up, never made an attempt to pick up a sandwich, pick up anything that was on the floor, and just bolted out of the room. Why would he do that? He just spent probably $5-6 on lunch. Why wouldn't he pick up his food? Why wouldn't he go back to the counter? It was the fear of man. It was the fear of man that drove him to just leave all that food on the floor. Have you ever been tempted to tell little white lies to maybe make yourself look better in front of others? Or maybe even to cover up some shameful thing that you did to try to get out of something? We think about some of these ways in which the fear of man grips us. It's not just that we're afraid that someone's going to attack us and harm us, but it actually is the fear of man, the fear of what man think of us, how they perceive us in relation to how we want to be perceived, how we want to be viewed by others. Do you find yourself having a difficult time with envy and jealousy? You may be idolizing other people for things that they do, that you maybe, you know, things that come very easy to them, natural to them, maybe things in conversation. You try to make someone laugh and they just kind of give you a blank stare, but this other guy, all he has to do is open his mouth and everyone is just kind of falling to pieces around him. They think he's great. They think he's wonderful, marvelous. He has a gregarious personality, a charismatic personality, and you struggle very hard to talk to others in social settings, and you find yourself envying different characteristics of people's personality, desiring those things for yourself. You may have made statements like this: you're driving me crazy, or people make me crazy. Ultimately, what does that show? It's showing you that your well-being is somehow in the hands of someone else, and they have the ability to do things to drive you up a wall or down again. Have you ever been motivated to lose weight or to work out so that you can change the way people view you and you're seeking after the praise of men? I think one of the most common ways that the fear of man manifests itself in the heart of a believer is evangelism. We know that we should be sowing the seed of the gospel, and that we should be doing this on a daily basis. We should be opening up our mouths and as ambassadors of Christ, planting the seed of the gospel in the hearts of men. Yet oftentimes we're gripped with fear. We pass opportunities that arise right before us to share the gospel with other people that we know are not living a life of faith and repentance. What is it? Well, the fear of man brings a snare. It snares us. It holds us back from being able to walk in obedience to the Lord. It holds us back even from the joy of the Lord that is found in contentment in the things of God. I think a very revealing question that we may ask ourselves is, why is it that we feel that others should view us as important or great? Why do we think that we should be the apple of somebody's eye? Why is my self-esteem such an important thing? Why is looking good in the eyes of others so important? Another question. Think back to your childhood. Maybe some of you young people even now may have heard your parents correct you by saying, it's impolite to stare. It's impolite to stare. You know, you're kind of looking at someone or noticing something about their appearance, and you know your parents say, hey, stop that. You know, it's not polite to stare. You ever wonder why that is? Do you ever wonder why we can look at all other aspects of God's creation and we can linger long with our eyes? We can look at a sunset. We can go to on a nature hike and look at the different plants and the different beautiful trees, the river. You can look at animals. I don't think I've ever been told it's impolite to stare at a gorilla or an elephant. I can stare at them. I can look at those things and I can attribute those beautiful parts of God's creation back to God. But why is it that it's so intrusive to stare at another person? Maybe you've experienced that. I know for myself, prior to my conversion, if someone was staring at me, I got very offended by that. Even as a young man, I would want to go and confront them about it. Why are you staring at me? What are you looking at? And become defensive over that. Well, all of these things are related to the fear of man. Why is it that we get so offended when somebody looks at us too long? They gaze at us. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 6 through 11. But I want to draw attention to Genesis 2:25 first. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Adam and his wife Eve were in the garden. This would have been prior to the fall of man. They were naked. But yet there was no shame in their nakedness. And so I'm surmising here, but I'm just imagining that if Adam was looking at Eve or Eve was looking at Adam, there would not have been any type of uncomfortable feeling that would be associated with that. Why are you staring at me? Hey, that's not polite to stare. I think they could have enjoyed looking at one another, and it would have been welcomed. It would have been enjoyable. it would have been something that, again, would have been attributed to God and His handiwork in creation. There was no shame. There was no shame at all. And so there would not have been any resistance there. But if we look at Genesis chapter 3, remembering the temptation of the serpent in the garden and how he deceived Eve, and they began to think independently of the command of the Lord not to eat of the tree that was in the midst of the garden. And ultimately, Adam was right there with his wife, and rather than leading his wife and taking charge in that situation to help her, to challenge the temptation of the serpent to do the very thing that God commanded against. We find here in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Wow. Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. And in that sin, all of a sudden, their eyes were opened, and now to be naked brought shame. Now, in their nakedness, they were ashamed. Now, what was it? I mean, should they have been ashamed before because they were naked and they just didn't have eyes to see it? I believe that what happened here is that this is the first time in the history of mankind that there was a shame consciousness that came about because of sin. And ultimately, we all now experience this shame within us for sin. When we think about the ways in which we've sinned against the Lord, and the ways that we sin, these are things that ultimately we try to keep from the eyes of others. I'm sure there's many things that each one of us could conjure up in our mind, ways in which we've sinned against the Lord or others, that we would be embarrassed if it was brought to light in front of other people. I remember hearing Ray Comfort talk about the holiness of God and how we need to fear the Lord. And I remember him, he said, you know, what if God could put a little microchip in your brain and he could record all the things that you have done? And what if we filled a room, a whole movie theater, of people that you know and love, and we filled it with them and we played everything that you've done and said before them on a screen? He said, you would get up and you would run out of there. Why? Because you would be ashamed of the things that you have done. He says, listen, but these are all people who also have sinned against the Holy God. And you would be embarrassed of those things coming to light in front of them. But imagine standing before Almighty, Holy, Righteous God. And that's why it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a Holy God, a Righteous God, a Mighty God in our sin. We all bear the shame of sin. Now, some of this shame that we experience for sin is because of our own sin. We've sinned in grievous ways against the Lord, and so we bear the shame of our own sin. But there's also a shame that comes about from being sinned against. I think about living in this fallen world and recognizing that not only do we have to battle against our own sinful hearts, but we also live in a world with people that do not fear the Lord. Ray Comfort says, I fear the Lord, and then I fear the man who doesn't fear the Lord. In other words, when we do not fear the Lord, we're capable of very, very wicked and heinous things. There are children that have experienced molestation and abuse from a very young age, rape victims, or even we think about people who have suffered from years and years of being put down and being belittled, yelled at, argued, verbal abuse in the way in which we would use our tongues to harm one another, hurt one another. You may still remember times when you were young and maybe some of your peers cutting you down or making light of you. Maybe the way that you look or the way that you speak. Many people have speech impediments, stuttering problems, and have been ridiculed for that. There's shame that comes from being sinned against. Remember many times doing counseling in couples and marriages where someone was abused as a child and recognizing the difficulty of that person with relationships with anyone. Never feeling quite comfortable around anyone and bearing the shame of the things that took place in their life. And these are things that even parents experience. Have you ever been in a public place and your kids all of a sudden decide to be very disrespectful and disobedient in public? You may feel the shame of your child's disobedience. All of these things are related to sin in our hearts. And so we fight and battle against the shame of sin. Now, our secular culture around us would say that all of this is related to low self-esteem. Many years ago, I guess in the 90s, it was common to read books about codependency, where someone would remain in a detrimental relationship with others because they found themselves codependent, dependent upon them. And the solution to these issues, low self-esteem or low self-worth or codependency, was presented that we just need to love ourselves more. We need to love ourselves more. We need to look in the mirror. If you remember, there was different skits of people trying to bolster their self-esteem, looking in the mirror and telling themselves that they're smart enough and good enough and that people like me. But yet this does not deal with the root issue of sin, sin against others and sin against the Lord. We think about these things and we recognize that just loving ourselves more, believing that we're more or better or greater, is not going to take care of that issue of our shame from sin. Even the evangelical community during that time stepped in and said, well, I think we just need to recognize how much we are loved and how great Christ thinks of us. And even though I think those are truths that are helpful in our minds and our hearts, to think about the love of God, Paul talks about praying, and he's praying for the Ephesians that they would know the breadth, the depth, the height of the love of God and how wonderful the Lord's love is to us. But I don't know that is the solution to that problem that we have with our shame and our sin. I believe that the question again lies in why do we think it's so important for people to think so good of us? Why do we think it's so important even for God to think we are great? I think the truth is that we think of ourselves far too importantly than we should. We think of ourselves too highly. And ultimately, when we fear others, this is related to the way that we view ourselves. We think of ourselves more highly than we should. And ultimately, we end up seeking after others, needing others for our own glory, for our own honor. Instead of looking at others and seeking to love others for the glory of God, We tend to need others for our own selfish reasons. And the solution seems to be that we need to need others less and that we need to love others more. When people are big and God is small, we tend to respond to others in the fear of man. Well, what are some biblical examples of the fear of man? Think about different stories of the Bible where the men in these stories exhibit the fear of man. I think of Saul, King Saul. And I'd like for you guys to turn to 1 Samuel 15 with me. In 1 Samuel 15, remember that Samuel was speaking to Saul, and he was speaking to him about the wrath of God that God was going to pour out on the Amalekites, that the Lord was going to punish the Amalekites and punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. And he gave Saul specific command. If we look at verse 3, Samuel spoke this to Saul, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Think about that. Saul was the king of Israel. He was the king, and he was given specific orders by the Lord, that the Lord was pouring out His wrath, His judgment upon this idolatrous people. And he was not to spare anyone. But what did he do? It says in verse 9 that Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs. But what did they destroy? Everything that was despised and worthless. Now, the Lord looked at this disobedience from Saul, and he was not pleased. Samuel was sent again to Saul, and if we look up to verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" In other words, Samuel comes up, and what does he hear? He hears the animals that should have been put to death. They're baaing in the background and lowing the oxen. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? He clearly did not follow through with the command of the Lord. And he was the king. He was the king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Why would Saul do this thing before the Lord? How could Saul, the leader of God's people, defy God? How could he not follow through with the command of the Lord? Initially, he made mention that he viewed himself as this small, insignificant man from an insignificant group, from an insignificant family. But now he would boast and be proud and thwart off the command of the Lord. What would make someone do such a thing? Well, in verse 24, we find the answer. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I have feared the people and listened to their voice. What was it? It was the fear of man. Saul feared the people. He feared what they would think of him. He feared them more than he feared God. We all know what ended up happening to Saul. David took the position of king in his place. Saul ultimately went mad. And this is a good example for us. That we wouldn't fear man. That we wouldn't fear others and what they think of us or what they can do to us. But even as Solomon said, what is the summation of all this? What is the conclusion to all of this? Fear God and obey His commands. For this is man's all. Because God will bring everything into the judgment. Let's look at a New Testament example as well of the fear of man and how it manifested in the life of Peter. Remember, during the Last Supper, that Jesus warned Peter that he would deny him three times. Remember, Peter said, no, Lord, I would never do this. Peter, we would maybe all agree that he was probably one of the most outspoken of the disciples. He was the one who saw Jesus walking on water. And he said, call me out to you, Lord. And he had faith to step out on the water and walk on the sea. If you remember, even hours before this section of Scripture in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75 is where we'll pick up the story. But the high priest and his servants came to apprehend Jesus in the garden. And what did Peter do? He pulled out a sword and he struck Malchus, the servant of the high priest, to defend Jesus. He was courageous. He was always the one speaking up and answering. And yet, as we look now, Jesus is apprehended. He's in Caiaphas' house being questioned. And in verse 69 of Matthew 26, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." What did Peter do? Peter lied. Peter lied to this servant girl because he questioned him that he was with Jesus. He denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." Oh, it gets worse from there. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it, but this time he denied it, what? With an oath. He denied it with an oath. Think about, Peter was with Jesus as he preached the Sermon on the Mount and commanded against making oaths. We're to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Anything further than that is of the evil one. But here we have Peter in the temptation of this fear of man. This is a servant girl. It's not even the army of Rome. This is a servant girl questioning him that he was with Jesus of Nazareth. He makes an oath. He denies it again. What else? In verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse. He began to swear. "I do not know the man." Many of the commentators of this section of Scripture believe that Peter was blaspheming against the Lord. Blaspheming. Swearing before God that he did not know Jesus. Immediately a rooster crowed. Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. One of the gospel accounts is the rooster's crowing. Peter looks over and Jesus catches the glance from Peter, and they make eye contact as he's denying that he even knows Jesus. What is this at work in Peter's heart? Jesus says, "Do not fear man who can kill the body, but I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast the body, the soul, into hell. I say, fear him." Peter had a big view of man and a small view of God. Peter was gripped with the fear of man. And he lied and he cursed and he took an oath that was false. Peter would continue to struggle with the fear of man. If you remember, Peter was well aware of the salvation to the Gentiles and his interaction with even seeing the vision with Cornelius and preaching the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. But when the Jews came along, Jewish believers. Remember, he separated himself from Gentile believers. And Paul rebuked him. Peter struggled with the fear of man. We have the king of Israel who struggled with the fear of man. What does that tell you and me? We are going to struggle with the fear of man as well. So what is the solution? How do we overcome the fear of man? What can we do to overcome this fear? What can we do to begin to view others in the way that the Bible commands us to? How can we keep ourselves from inordinately placing people above God so that we would serve the idol of man rather than God who is forever blessed? I believe that the first way that we overcome the fear of man is by replacing the fear of man with the fear of God. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, this is the year that King Uzziah died. And King Uzziah was one of the better kings of the Old Testament. But remember, right before his death, he went into the temple and he offered incense on the altar of incense, and he did this thing that was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. And he would spend the rest of his days with leprosy, and that leprosy would eventually kill him. Now, the Lord poured out his judgment upon him because he did something that he was unauthorized to do. He was a king, and yet it was only for the priest to offer incense in the temple. And so Isaiah here, as we pick it up in verse 1, is going to the temple. The people mourned the death of their king, Uzziah. They mourned his death. And this was a very, very grievous time in Israel. I imagine that Isaiah was going to the temple possibly to find comfort or solace. And he enters the temple in the year of King Uzziah's death, and he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Imagine going into the temple, and all of a sudden, there is no mediation between you and the Lord. And you see the Lord seated on the throne. And this is something that I believe you and I will not see unless we persevere to the very end and we are in glory with the Lord. And this is something that we can only imagine. What must this have been like for Isaiah? He's not expecting this. He goes into the temple and he sees the Lord seated upon the throne. What are some of the adjectives we see? Lofty, exalted, exalted high. Notice he says that the train of his robe filled the temple. And the length of the robe of the king was significant to the power and might, the majesty of the king. The train of his robe filled the temple. He sees these two creatures, these seraphs or seraphim, who stood above him, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then the other one, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as they spoke, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Imagine this. Remember years ago reading The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And I remember R.C. Sproul talking about this scene of Isaiah in the temple and seeing the Lord exalted high, lifted up, and seeing these angels in heaven, these creatures that God made, and recognizing, drawing light to the fact that these creatures have never sinned. Remember the third petition in the Lord's Prayer is that your kingdom would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we take that to mean that men on earth would serve the Lord just as the angels do in heaven, with perfect obedience. And so these creatures who have never sinned, they always obey the Lord perfectly in every way. They're covering their face. They're covering their feet in the presence of the Almighty. And they're attributing holiness to Him. Well, there are several times in Scripture where we see men gain a more clear, accurate view of God. I think of Job, who said these words, "I've heard of you with my ears, but now I see you." What was his response? "And I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I loathe myself." I think of John in seeing the Lord in the revelation on the island of Patmos, and it says that he fell to the ground like a dead man. Here we have Isaiah. What must he have been thinking here? He goes to the temple. Ultimately, let's think of Uzziah, who was a noble king. And yet, he goes in and he offers incense to the Lord. But he wasn't authorized to do that, and the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he died. Well, how did Isaiah respond to this vision of God? What happened? He responded rightly. He responded with the fear of the Lord. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Imagine that. He's calling down judgment upon himself. He says, "Woe is me." And the woe in Scripture, it points to God's wrath, His judgment. Woe to you. Woe to you. The wrath of God is coming upon you. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me. Woe is me. For I am ruined," he says. I believe that Isaiah thought for sure he was a dead man. When he saw God in all of His holiness, in all of His splendor, and he sees these angels who have never sinned. Mind you that when angels appeared to people in the Scripture, people were tempted to worship these things. Worship these creatures. They would fall down and begin to start to worship them, and many times they would be rebuked. He says, "I'm not even as holy as these creatures. I have sinned against the Lord." What did he call himself? He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Think about what Jesus said about the words of our mouth. He says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What did he immediately do? He saw the Lord in all of His glory. And right away, he not only saw the Lord more accurately than he ever has, but now he saw himself more accurately than he ever has. Notice he didn't join in singing to the Lord. He didn't join in singing how holy the Lord was. He pronounced a woe upon himself, that he was ruined. And what happened? He feared God. See, this is a gift from God to be able to fear God. of those in this world, in our secular culture, that are not walking in faith and trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is no fear of God before their eyes. They're willing to continue to sin when it's convenient to get things that they want from others or in this world, because they do not fear God. People are big. They fear people. But God is small. This was such a gift that he would see the Lord in this way. How does a man overcome the fear of man? It is to see the Lord as he is, and to fear God. To fear God. You see, how do we overcome fear? By replacing it with the right fear. We need to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Most High is understanding. As we look into the Bible, look into Scripture, even together, studying Scripture, looking into Scripture, we see the Lord. And the Bible says that we all, with unveiled face, as followers of Christ, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. And this is of the Lord, who is the Spirit. We overcome the fear of man when we compare man to God. And we say, why would I fear man? He is the only one to be feared. Now, this vision of the Lord ultimately is not fictitious. When we think of the Lord, we need to think of Him as high and exalted and mighty. We need to think of these creatures that He has created who, even though they never sinned, they're attributing all holiness to God. Well, what else? Not only do we overcome the fear of man by fearing God, but we overcome the fear of man by trusting God. Remember, much of our fear of man is rooted from the shame of sin. The shame that we carry from our own sin, and even the shame of the sins of others against us. We overcome the fear of man by trusting the Lord. What happened? Well, if we continue to read here, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, verse 5. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Even though he, I'm sure, believed that he was doomed, how did the Lord respond? Look at verse 6. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Wow. Here he is. Sees the Lord in all His glory, in all His splendor, in all His might, His majesty. Remembering Uzziah's death, remembering what he did and how the Lord poured out a judgment upon him. Here he is, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. He is right there. And the gaze of the Lord, the Almighty, is right there. He says, I am ruined, I am guilty, I am a sinner. And God saves him from his wrath. He atones for his sin. You think about the way in which he did this. He took a coal, a burning coal, from the altar with tongs. Remember, in the temple, there was what was known as the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, And on top of that was the mercy seat, and that's where the sacrifices would be laid and consumed with fire and burned up unto the Lord. No doubt this is a picture of atonement, that the Lord Himself would atone for the sin of His people. And Isaiah goes from being overwhelmed with his sin, seeing himself as a dead man, to what? Experiencing grace from God, forgiveness from God. And now he needs to trust in what the Lord said. What did the Lord say to him? Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven you. Where do we deal with the shame of sin? How do we deal with it? We don't do it on a horizontal level by seeking the praise of man, seeking to impress others, or bolster our own self-esteem by telling ourselves we're good enough, or we're better, or we deserve more. What do? We need to get right with God. We need to trust in His salvation. And when we do, we know that our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We know that the Lord has indeed taken away our iniquity. He has forgiven our sin. He placed all of it, everything that you've ever done, everything that right now you would be ashamed to even mention. He took it all and He placed it on His Son. And His Son, Jesus Christ, bore the wrath for us in our place. You see, we overcome the fear of man by trusting in the Lord, trusting in His salvation, trusting that He indeed is God. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. Listen, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious for a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. We don't put our trust in men. We don't put our trust in others. We don't feel like everything is good because everybody likes me. No. We have to trust in the salvation of the Lord. You see, notice that the Lord didn't say, Isaiah, you're being too hard on yourself. You know, hey, don't be so hard on yourself. You're not ruined. You're not all that bad. No. What did he do? I think that was the right response. I think the problem is that we exalt ourselves far too much, right? And we need to come to this understanding of ourselves. We need to be like the tax collector who's pounding upon his own chest saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Not trying to justify ourselves by looking at others in this world and saying, well, I know I'm a little better than that guy, and I know I do some good things, so surely the Lord could not be that displeased with me. No, we need to come to the end of ourselves. We need to trust Him. We need to overcome the fear of man by fearing God and trusting God, and also by loving God. By loving God. Notice in verse 5, as a response to this vision of the Lord in all of His holiness, His majesty, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Notice that right away, he not only had an accurate view of himself, but he also had an accurate view of others. Every man, every person is in need of a Savior. Every person that we see, no matter how they live and what they do and how glorious we think they are, we are living amongst the people with unclean lips. We live amongst the people with hearts that are wicked and are in need of salvation. He received salvation. He trusted in the Lord. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" This King, Lord of hosts, is now speaking from the throne. Who will I send? Who will go for us? Now, Isaiah, forgiven. The guilt and shame of his sin has been removed. What does he do? He bows the knee to King Jesus. He bows the knee and he says, "Here am I. Send me. I will love you. I will follow you. I will do what you command." We know that Isaiah lived a life of suffering because he was proclaiming the word of the Lord. You see, who was this man, this king, the Lord of hosts on the throne? If we look at John chapter 12, Jesus speaking that he will not be there much longer. Verse 35, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." Verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." Look at this. These things in verse 41, Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. The vision of the King, the Lord of hosts that Isaiah had was this vision of Christ seated upon the throne, the Holy One. You see, it's foolish to fear man. It's foolish to fear man, what they can do to us or what they can do for us or how they perceive us. It's wise to fear the Lord. And although I don't believe that any of us are going to have an experience like that, we have the very Word of God, though. We have the Word of God that we can read the Word of God and we can learn about our God. And we can see Him high and exalted and lifted up. And we can bow the knee to Him and seek after Him and cry out for the fear of the Lord. Cry out that we would fear Him. Cry out that we wouldn't fear man. That we wouldn't need them and what they can do for us for selfish reasons, but that we would love them for the glory of God. And that we would seek to honor the Lord. You see, we overcome the fear of man by fearing God, by trusting in His salvation, by trusting God, but also by loving God. You see, we all are like Isaiah in this way. We too have a purpose as a follower of Christ, have a commission of the Lord, we also must walk in trusting Him and fearing Him and loving Him to do His commands. I want to leave us with these final words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then these words are for you. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." You see, when we fear man, we're controlled by other people. But when we fear God, we're controlled by the love of Christ. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." In other words, don't just, "Oh, that's just my neighbor Chuck over there. That's Josephine. That's..." No. These are all people who have sinned against a holy and righteous God. These are people with unclean lips that need His salvation. He says, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, these things are from God, who reconciles us to Himself through Christ." And what else? Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are ambassadors for Him, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Listen, we can't fulfill that commission as ambassadors with the word of reconciliation if people are big and God is small. If we fear man, we will be no earthly good to God. We will be no earthly good to one another. We will not fulfill this call. So we overcome the fear of man by fearing God, by trusting God, by loving Him. Let's go to Him. Father, we thank You, Lord. We ask that You would help us, Father, help us to overcome this fear of man that, Lord, ultimately we all wrestle with, Lord. We all have been gripped with this fear of man at times, Lord. Father, we need to fear You. We need to have a right view of You. You are the only one worthy of praise. You are the holy, holy, holy one. Help us, Father. Lord, help us not to fear man, but, Lord, to love man. Lord, by sharing the gospel. Lord, by serving them as Christ served us. Lord, we ask these things in Your name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close by singing "Laden with Guilt."